Well, thank you, John. What is that? Is that a clock? I lost my watch. At least I had to drop it off on the way here today for repair. So I don't have a watch. So, you pointed at a clock. And so I've got a good alibi for not stopping in time. But I appreciate the opportunity of being here for this weekend. When I'm invited to speak to pastors, I don't feel especially qualified. I was 51 when I became a pastor. Before that, in England, I'd been involved in the Capenary Ministry, some of you know about, and had led the Bible school there up in the north of England. And I never had any desire to be a pastor, actually. I didn't think I'd committed a big enough sin to have to be a pastor. But the People's Church in Toronto, who I knew well, I'd preached there a number of times, invited me to come in 2001. And so I came to be pastor of a church. I'd never been in a big enough church to have a pastor before as a member. I grew up in a rural part of England. And we had what was regarded as a lively church in our village. There was, if you had 30, it was full. I was trying to count through the other day. I could count 24 names. Just thinking back the people who were there that I knew. So occasionally an odd one would come in. 30 would be a really good number. And then when we went up to work at Cape May in the north of England, again, out in a rural area, we joined a church nearby. I was away most of the time, but my children grew up there. Again, not big enough to support a pastor. And that was a bigger church, though. It was about 35 or 40 people. So I am very partial towards any ministry that works in the rural areas, which I know the Faith Mission does. And I will forever thank God for the people who are willing to come into our village, our community, and bring the gospel and teach and instruct us in the things of God. And I look back on that with great gratitude. I was probably in my mid-teens before I ever heard a professional preacher. They're all local farmers who used to come and teach and speak at our church. And I learned so much from them. But then we came here in 2001. As I say, having come from only ever been part of small churches, I preached in larger churches, of course, but only ever been part of a small church, found myself in the People's Church with about 2,000 people when we arrived, with a staff that was larger than the congregation of the churches I'd been part of. And we grew to over 4,000 in the next 15 years. And I was completely out of my natural habitat. Not only that, moving to Toronto, I'd never lived in a city before. Only ever lived in the country. I've actually never had a neighbor in my life until I came to Canada. I never had to love one because I never had one to love. Our nearest neighbor in our last house was about a quarter of a mile away. You could see their lights on at night across a couple of fields. And I'd never had somebody next door whose music you could listen to or who would listen to your music. So we had to start. My wife was in the same situation. When she was a girl, they did have a neighbor. And again, a rural area, but otherwise we didn't have any neighbors. And our kids had never known neighbors. So it was a complete cultural change, a different country, living on a street instead of in the country, going to a church that was larger than anything we'd been part of before by many times. And so I know it is to be a cross-cultural missionary, both spiritually, physically, in every way. But God made it very clear to us we were to come, and we enjoyed very much the years that we were in Toronto 2 years ago. I stepped down, retired is the word, because I reached that magic age. And also I've had some significant heart issues, which the doctor said you need to live a different lifestyle. And that measured me up for a heart transplant 4 years ago. And down in Toronto General Hospital, then they said, if we transplant your heart, we will probably reduce your life expectancy at this point, not increase it. So, well, that's the whole point, isn't it? And they said, yeah, well, that is the point. that we increase it. So there's a new device we're going to try instead. And they implant this device in my chest. Every moving part of my heart is electronically directed. So I'm a genuinely bionic man now with this. And there are two factors involved. Now, one is I can't die now because my heart, that will keep on beating my heart. So if I die from anything else, they're going to have to stop my heart. In as much as my heart will withstand all of that, because there's deterioration and everybody is progressive. But I'm doing really well. I have lots of energy. And when we left People's Church, they wanted to keep a relationship, so they gave me the title Minister at Large, which sounds like something that's escaped from a zoo. You go out and shoot, you know. Or if you go to England, it sounds like you've been eating too much of that dessert we had today. But apparently here in Canada, North America, it has some meaning. That you're out and about. There's no obligations on either side. People don't send me anywhere. I don't actually even report back to them. In the monthly magazine, they put our schedule so people can pray for us. But I'm enjoying being free of the overall responsibilities. And I said to God when I was started preaching way back in my early 20s, I'll only go where people invite me. Won't go looking for engagements, won't go looking for opportunities, and trust that the right invitations will be ones that God has directed, and make that assumption, and go through the doors that He opens to us. And so that's what we've been doing for the last couple of years, and we travel widely all over the world. And I was saying to somebody when we were eating just now that I think this is about the second time I've spoken in Canada in the last 18 months, apart from in Toronto at the People's Church. And of course, we did the last one was the Faith Mission birthday, 90th birthday. You know, they say a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. But that's fine, absolutely fine. We're not looking for anything. Just so you don't all ask me later, which you probably won't anyway, but I want to tell you, we've got three kids, and our eldest daughter is married to a young man from Iran, and they are working as missionaries in South Africa with a group called Hands at Work. And our son-in-law, Fazlum, his name, he's an architect by profession. Our daughter, Hannah, is a teacher. He is overseeing some work in Swaziland as well as South Africa. My daughter is involved in Mozambique. She's going there tomorrow, based in South Africa, but overseeing some ministry there. And they have two little girls. And then we have another daughter and son-in-law. He's Russian. We decided we'd spread our genes around, you know. But they work full-time with something called Move In Toronto. Are you familiar with Move In? Mainly young people was the vision, moving into rough, tough areas of the city, being a presence there, and also seeking to win people to Christ and establish, they're not calling them churches because of the connotations, but Christian groups. And my son-in-law works full-time with Move In. There's over 200 young people have moved into different areas. And he's one of the full-time leaders, and they're in an area called Teesdale, which is mainly refugees. And they have a group that meets on a Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, which gets up to 30, 40 people. They're baptized folks down in the lake, and some of them from Muslim backgrounds, but most of them are from Muslim backgrounds, Middle Easterners, but other parts of the world as well. So that's what they do. And then I have a son, and he lives in Mali in West Africa at the moment. He's a pilot, and he's flying through the United Nations. So they sent him to Bamako in Mali, and he flies every week into a place called Timbuktu, along with other places, mainly flying troops, sometimes VIPs. He's flown a few prime ministers and presidents around, and also humanitarian aid where and when that's necessary. But right now he's on his month off. He's in Kashmir in North India, traveling around on a motorbike. He's a great adventurer, And he'll be back with us a week yesterday for about a week. He's come back to do a couple of days of training and a simulator at Pearson Airport. And then he goes back to West Africa. So our kids are all scattered. In fact, last week we were on four different continents, our three kids and us. Daughter in South Africa, Matt was in Kashmir in India, and Laura and Valera were here in Toronto, and Hilary and I were down in Rio de Janeiro, where we're at a conference there, so we're all on four different continents at the same time. So we're a well spread out family. We get on well because we don't see each other very often. That's a good way to get on well with your relatives. Now, they're great kids, actually, and we are grateful for them and what God is doing and done and will do in their lives as well. I didn't say Laura has twin boys. They're just 14 months old now, so that adds a bit of fun as well. And interestingly, they found out she was pregnant. They were working in the West Bank in Israel for a few months, based in Bethlehem. And so they found out in Bethlehem that she was pregnant and going to have twins. And I said to her, I have a friend who was born in Bethlehem. She said, oh, really? He said, oh, yeah, I get it. But they were just there for a few months, and they're back here in Toronto. I felt, as I thought about today and the whole weekend and tried to sense from God what I should speak about. Years ago, I used to ask God to give me messages, and he rarely cooperated. So I asked God to give me burdens. Lay on my heart something that you can be addressed from different angles that is appropriate and right for the people who are going to be there. And I thought I should speak to you from a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning or this afternoon, whenever it is. And Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm going to read two verses, and I'm going to look at one or two other things in this same chapter as well. But the verses I'm going to read are verses 12 and 13. And I speak them to you as leaders. I speak from my heart, from my own experience of difficulty, to your hearts, which I know will be battling also with difficulties and issues that would take us away from the centrality of Christ himself. And it's God speaking, and he says in verse 12, my people have committed... Let me read verse 13. Let me read verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, fountain of living water. And number two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, one of the easiest places to backslide is in ministry. We don't backslide as others may do and drift far away from God or far from the church, because that is our job. We have to be in church. We have to handle the word of God. We have to deal with biblical truth. The name of Jesus Christ is on our lips. But at the same time, our hearts can grow dry and drift away from God. You see, these are my people he's talking about. These are not people out there. These are not people detached from God. These are my people that have forsaken me and then dug out broken cisterns, which is inevitably what you do when you lose the true source of living water, which is the Lord Jesus himself. And it can be true of us, as it was in Isaiah's day, when the Lord said in Isaiah 29:13, these people come near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus quoted that verse twice in the New Testament as well in the Gospels. But these again are my people whose mouth is still engaged in truth, whose lips articulate truth, but their hearts have grown dry and stale and distant. This weekend, I think it's called Thirsting for God, which is a great theme and a great title for the weekend. And the scripture speaks to the thirsty, as you know, quite often. Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." And as this is talking about leaving the fountain of living water, the invitation is to come back and drink of this spring again. But I want to get to that by talking about this. There are two things here. First of all, the first of the two sins, he says, the people have committed is they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. Not they've stopped believing in me. They believe in me. Their doctrinal I's are still dotted and their T's crossed. But their hearts are far from me. You know, at least 15 times in the book of Jeremiah, God says that his people have forsaken him. 15 times. This is not talking about the pagans, but the people of God, committed to the things of God, with a history of God, have drifted from God. And when God brought Israel into Canaan, it wasn't just to rid them of the discomfort of being slaves in Egypt, was it? It wasn't just to get the slave drivers off their backs so that they're no longer humiliated and beaten down. And having brought them in, it wasn't just that they might find a comfortable life in a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't just that they might experience a better life, experience prosperity, experience the freedom from slavery. All those were wonderful benefits, of course. But the reason why God brought the Israelites into Canaan was to set them apart as a people for himself. Moses said in Exodus 19, well, he's God to Moses, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried your eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The fact he brought them to Canaan was incidental. That's not the point of the object. Canaan's merely geography. The point is, I brought them to myself. And now he says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In other words, in those verses, he talks about, "I brought you to myself, that you'll be my treasured possession, that you will be for me." He brought Israel into an active living relationship with himself. The fact it was in the land flowing milk and honey was fine and wonderful, but that's incidental to the purpose. "I brought you to myself." What does God say to us? Is it to deliver us from the inconvenience of our sin and our guilty conscience? Well, that's a wonderful thing, of course. But God saves us to bring us to himself. And so Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." You see, we don't have everything we need for life and godliness outside of our knowledge of God. Not outside of our conversion 20 years ago, but the measure of my knowledge of God today and what that means. And my intimacy with God today, and what that means. You see, the Christian life is likened to a marriage in the New Testament, as you know. In fact, in this chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2, the relationship of the people of Israel to God is likened to a marriage as well. Back in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert to a land not sown." He says, back in the beginning, you were like a bride to me and you loved me, he says to them. And you followed me even through tough times because it was a love relationship into which they were brought. You know, sometimes I've conducted weddings. And occasionally, depending on who the couple are and what I feel, but occasionally I talk to them about togetherness in marriage and what togetherness means. And there are two kinds of togetherness in a marriage. There's what I call a side-by-side togetherness. You are moving in the same direction. You've shared objectives and purposes in your lives. It's a side-by-side togetherness, but there's also a face-to-face togetherness. And that is a togetherness which is private. It's where you encourage each other. It's where you feed each other's souls. It's where you become vulnerable with each other. It's where you listen to each other, where your hearts are connected, your eyes are in touch with each other. And you know, I sometimes say to them, be very, very careful that your side-by-side relationship doesn't eclipse your face-to-face relationship. Because life becomes very busy for all of us. Kids come along and, you know, they're very demanding, and we've got lots of things to do. Maintain the house, feed everybody, go to work every day. We may cast a sideways glance at each other once in a while, but we lose that intimacy of soul that comes from that face-to-face relationship. What Israel has done is that they have reduced their relationship with God to a side-by-side relationship. In fact, in verse 27 on this same chapter, having said, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water, he says, they've turned their backs to me and not their faces. The face-to-face relationship has become a back-to-back relationship. Never starts that way. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, earlier in this chapter, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert to a land not sown. In other words, it was a great honeymoon, God says, that I had with my people. Nothing was too difficult for them. Nothing was too hard for them. Nothing was too heavy for them. They loved him, he says, and followed him. But now, they've settled down into a business partnership. Well, the value of God to them is what he does for them. And the way he leads them, and he directs them and guides them. It was no longer a relationship of love and trust and dependence. And as you know, we are brought into a marriage relationship with Christ. One of the descriptions of the church in the New Testament is as the bride of Christ. We actually don't know that until Revelation chapter 19. Now, we've all read that already, so we know. But actually, if you read the Bible from beginning to end, you don't know it's a romance until you get to the last three chapters. You discover it's all about a wedding. It's all about preparing as a bride for a bridegroom. It's about a marriage supper of the Lamb. And our relationship with Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is a love relationship that has to be nurtured and developed and grown and matured. Some time ago, I was going through a difficult time. I was extremely busy, and I wasn't managing my time well enough, so I was kind of feeling drained, and there were lots of difficulties that I was facing because of that. There were battles that were raging in my own soul. And one day, my wife Hillary asked me a very penetrating question. She said to me, is Jesus your friend? I didn't answer. I said, I need to think about that. And I did think about it. And I thought, you know, I work with Jesus. I labor together with him. Most of my dealings are with him and about him. They're about his word, about knowing his mind, about discerning his will, about seeking his power. But I came to the sober conclusion that Jesus had become my business partner rather than my friend. And I said that to Hillary after a while. I said, you know, I think he's more my business partner than my friend. She said, yes, I can see that. And she said, make him your friend. And it was a huge and significant challenge to me. You know, we can function out of obedience to God. We can function out of vision for the work God's given us to. We can function out of desire to see blessing. We can function according to carefully worked out strategies that enable us to do what we want to do well, rather than have a daily, fresh love relationship with Him. And I would ask you the question my wife asked me, is Jesus your friend in the sense that you love time with Him? What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? You know, as you all know, in John 15, Jesus talked about this to His disciples. He said, I no longer call you servants. We're going to move on from that. In other words, He's saying, you've been my servants up until now. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. How does Jesus describe being friends with His disciples? I have told you everything I've learned from my Father. In other words, He talks to us. We become familiar with His voice in the deepest part of our soul. And we recognize His voice. Jesus said in John 11, verse 49, I know my sheep know me. He said in verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They know my voice, and they interact with my voice in their hearts. My son-in-law in South Africa was preaching last Sunday, and I sent him a little WhatsApp note, and I said, how'd it go? And he sent me back a voice message. And he said, I think it went well, but he said, the best part was not when I was preaching. It was the night before when I was going through what I wanted to say, and Jesus was with me. And in that time of preparation, I felt so close to Him. So that was the best part about the whole thing. And I know what He's talking about. As many of you know what he was talking about. It's that hearing His voice. You know, Exodus 33:11 says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This was back to the metaphor I just used, side by side or face to face. He said He speaks to him face to face as a friend. And what I had to rediscover was a friendship with Jesus. I grew up singing that beautiful hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. Not just to tell Him about things and leave them, but just to interact with Him. And we do that in various ways. On our knees, in the Word of God, we are not just looking for sermons, we're looking for God. And the sermons will come from that. Because truth has to come to us and has to work in us for what's ever going to come through us in any meaning and any power. And God and Israel developed a good business partnership. God had set Abraham apart, and from him had come the beginnings of the nation. God had raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt from their bondage and slavery, take them into the land of Canaan. Joshua had led them on from there. But their security, their role as God's protected people had become the end product for them rather than God Himself. And so they quickly became restless for other things. You know, when we do not have that intimacy with God and that daily connection with Him, then our hearts become restless and we begin to look for other things. You know, most churches have been born out of a movement of God. You know, the Reformation, of course, in the 16th century, which was a catalyst for the whole Protestant movement. And then you've got people like Luther. The Lutheran Church came from his ministry. Men of Simons, the Mennonites, can trace their time back there. John Knox, the Presbyterians, trace their roots back there. John Wesley, Methodism, traces roots back there. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. A.B. Simpson, the Christian Mission Alliance, and so on. You know, nobody ever starts a dead church. These are events born in revival. People don't get against, let's start a dead church in this town. Nobody does that, but there are lots of dead churches around. Why? Because we've lost God himself. We may still have a message. We may still be correct in that message. I know dead churches who actually preach the gospel, but nobody ever gets saved, of course. It's just become something hollow. And I think, I used to say this to our staff at People's Church, it's like a centrifugal force all the time pulling us away from the centrality of Christ. And, you know, as we go through our lives and ministries, you find this pulling us away bit by bit by bit by bit, which is why in movements such as those I've mentioned, you see that years later, so many of these groupings and churches and movements are still continuing the practices, but have lost God himself and the presence and the power and the working of God himself. And of course this happened to Israel. Eventually they were taken into exile. Jeremiah's job was to be the last prophet before they went into exile, telling them they would go into exile. And they did, not because God wanted them in the Babylonians, but because they had so drifted from him. He had to wake them up and deliver them from all these false things that had filled the vacuum that they'd discovered when they neglected God. Things like Baal worship, Asherah poles, idols and so on. And they were taken off into exile. And when they eventually came back, there was never any more reference to Baal, never any more reference to Asherah poles, never any more reference to idols in Israel. When you get to the New Testament, you know, 400 years later, 500 years later, there's no idols there that they're talking about. So these were all weeded out through that exile experience. But even though they no longer went back to idols, they still drifted away to other things. And what they have forsaken, says Jesus, God to Jeremiah, is they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And I love that picture. The spring of living water. Remember, Jesus used the same image to the woman of Samaria when he met her at the well in Samaria. And she'd come to draw water, you remember, in midday. The reason, because she was ostracized by the local people because of the fact she lived the life that she lived. And Jesus, sitting at the well, when she came to draw water, said, if you ask me to give you water, I give you water that from which you would never thirst again. This water, you have to come back tomorrow for some more. But there's a thirst in your soul, which I can satisfy. Because he recognized that her being married 5 times, living with a man to whom she wasn't married, maybe he was one of many. He didn't get all uptight about that. He said, that's a symptom. Deep in your heart, there's a thirst. And you think love will meet that thirst. You think marriage will meet that thirst. And it hasn't. But I'll give you something. You'll never thirst again. Then he said to her this, and I love this expression. He said, the water I give him, anyone drinks this water will be thirsty. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him like a well of water springing up to eternal life. Like those two pictures, a well is always deep. And a spring is always fresh. This water, he says, has to be in you like a well. It has to go deep into your soul. And the measure of its depth will be the measure of its freshness. Well, I grew up in Herefordshire in England, out in the rural area. We used to get our water from a spring. Only supplied our house. And we never had to clean it. Occasionally a frog got in the pipe and we had to get rid of the frog. But by and large, the water was fresh, clean, and it was relentless. 365 days a year, there was always enough, always enough. You know, I had brothers and a sister, we'd go up in that area. I remember sometimes going to the spring, and it seemed to be almost nothing, you know, but as it was picked up in this pipe and came down to feed our house, it was fresh. Now he says, this water I'm going to give you, it's not just a one-time drink. You drink it today and you'll be okay for the rest of your life. This has to go deep into your life. And when it's deep, it'll become fresh, springing up to eternal life, as he puts it. You know, Jeremiah learned all this through pain and difficulty. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem, as you know, by the Babylonians. And everything he feared had come to pass. The city was destroyed. He was allowed to stay in the city, along with a few others. They would look after the wreck that was there, the remains of the city. They would till the ground, and Babylonians would oversee them, and this kind of thing. And Jeremiah walked through the destroyed city of Jerusalem, weeping. He wrote the book of Lamentations, 5 chapters of weeping. See what that is. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he often would weep. He said, I wish my eyes were like a spring and I could just get all these tears out of my system. But walking through the city in the book of Lamentations, in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, my soul is downcast within me. And everything he'd written so far is about being downcast. But, he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore wait for him. And I love the expression that his mercies, his compassions, his love, his blessings are new every morning. In other words, we don't live today on yesterday's blessing, yesterday's relationship, yesterday's intimacy with God. We have to live today on today's relationship and today's intimacy with God. And Jeremiah could say, though his worst fears had come to pass and the city had been destroyed and the nation was now in exile, this is what I call to mind, that God himself is fresh every morning. And in the midst of all this rubble, I can begin to reestablish this fresh communion with him. We often try to live off stale blessings. When I was 12 years of age, I just became a Christian. Not long before, and I went to a camp in England, a Christian camp, and had a fantastic week, and I heard things I'd never heard before. I got excited. I came home really excited about being a Christian and fully committed to everything I thought God wanted me to do and be. And after a few weeks, it began to wear off again. And after about 3 months, there's not much left except a memory. And I began to say to myself, I need to go back to the camp. So I'll go back and next year, I'll get all blessed up again and really on fire. I'd go home and it would all begin to drift away again. And then I discovered there were some weekend conferences for young people when I got about 16. You could go when you were 16 in our area twice a year. And any of you know the name Michael Bentley Taylor? Of course you do. Anybody know Michael Bentley Taylor? No, he's one on cardiologist in Toronto. His father-in-law is Gerald Griffiths, who will be known to some of you. But I'm going to see Michael tonight, actually. He's living in Waterloo now. But it was his family home that had these conferences. His father, David Bentley, was a missionary in China, came back to England, and they had a big house, and they opened it up, get about 100 young people go and live in their house and camp on their lawn for Friday to Sunday, and they would teach us twice a year. And I started going to these, they called them the Kerry Conference, because their house was called Kerry Bank. We went to the Kerry Conference and got all excited and think, man, there's another one in 6 months, that's great. I go back in 6 months, get all built up again, go to the camp in the summer, go back to the next conference. And I began to live my life on conferences and camps. Then I made a discovery, and it was a very simple discovery, that Jesus Christ didn't live in camps. He didn't live at the Bentley Taylor family home. He lives in my heart. And his mercies are new every morning. And it wasn't going to these camps and events to get all blessed up. But every day I could say, Lord Jesus, thank you. You are sufficient for me today. Whether I feel like it or not is beside the point. But I give you complete freedom in my life today. And I trust you today. I was preaching up in Glasgow in Scotland on one occasion. Years ago now, and a man came to me. I was there for a week in a week's convention. A man came to me about the Tuesday, Wednesday night of the convention, and he said to me, You know, I have been away from God for 15 years. So 15 years ago, I was really involved in Christian work. I was involved in evangelism. I loved God. I knew he loved me. He said, but 15 years ago, something crept into my life and I began to drift away. And I went right away from God. He said, 2 years ago, my cousin was killed in a road accident. And I went to the funeral. My cousin was a wonderful Christian man. And people talked about him, and they gave story after story about what a good man he was and things that God had been doing through his life. And he said, sitting in that funeral, I realized what a waste my life has become. So he said, at the end of that funeral, I said, God, I want to come back to you. I want you to come back to me. And he said, that was 2 years ago, and I've been going to church for the last 2 years now. And I've been asking God to give me back what I had 15 years ago. He said it was wonderful in those days. I had this sense of God that was just wonderful at the time. And I haven't recaptured that. And so he said, as part of my prayer every day, I say, God, give me back what I had 13 years ago. Then it became 14 years ago. Now it was 15 years ago. Would you give me back? And I said, you know, it may be that you could ask God to give you back what you had 15 years ago until the cows come home, and he won't. So why don't you try something else? Why don't you say, Lord, whatever you did 15 years ago is wonderful, but today is a new day. Thank you that you today are fresh. You today are new in my life. I showed him this verse in Lamentations. Your mercy is a new one. I said, forget trying to live on what God did 15 years ago. He's moved on. You've moved on. He's fresh every day. And I don't know what happened to him after that, but I could see him move to the thought that God has something fresh. But you know, we do live off stale blessings. Our testaments sometimes become very out of date. We don't have drama every day. We maybe had drama 10 years ago, and that's a great story. So we can talk about those things. But it is the freshness of every day, drawing on his resources and his power. And this is what the people of God had not been doing in Jeremiah's day. And as a result of that first of the two sins, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water, was the second of those two sins. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot draw water. Because we have to have a source, you see. We have to have a source. We have thirsty souls. And if we're not thirsting for God and enjoying him, we will seek that in other things. And I spent a lot of time talking to people, and including Christian people. I had a long talk yesterday with somebody who got in touch with me. Christian guy, loves Jesus, but he's got so sucked up into things, some things which are just bad and poisonous for him. And he got sucked in because he has a thirst that's not being quenched. And it's not just believing in God that quenches your thirst. That doesn't quench your thirst at all. It's intimacy with him. It's dependence on him. It's trust in him. It's love for him. And we love him because he first loved us. So it's enjoying his love for us. And, you know, we can't love God until we know he loves us, because that's why we love him. And the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And I've said to many people over the years, you know, that that verse in Romans 5, that God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. If you've not experienced that, if you don't know what that's like, then ask God to shed abroad his love in your heart. So you know, not because you read in the book, God is love. But even if the book never said it, you know it. Because he's bringing that love into your heart. And when we are not experiencing his love in our hearts, then we dig alternative systems. And they might be anything. A whole range of things. You know, some people within Christendom at large have looked for resources in rituals. I'm going to talk from Jeremiah tomorrow as well, and on Sunday, and I'm going to talk a bit about that in Jeremiah's day, how they went looking into rituals and fulfilling them all exactly as they were supposed to, but the rituals had become detached from the realities to which they were designed to point. So they became dead, ended themselves. They went to the temple and did all their offerings and so on, but left them empty. We'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow. In Christian ministry, you can become unhealthily interested in your reputation. And this can be a motivation. And we can't help have a reputation, but take no interest in it, because it says of Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he didn't care what people thought about him. He cared only that he pleased the Father. And unfortunately, sometimes we can get interested in our reputation, then we try to feed it, and we try to keep it, and we try to enhance it. And we end up becoming phonies by doing that. Some of us in ministry, instead of dealing with God when it comes to our message, like my son-in-law said to me last Sunday, that it was the time of preparation when I really felt God was with me, that was the most exciting thing about it. We can skip that, and we can get our sermons off the internet. And you know when somebody has, because they're correct, but they're dead, they're dry. They don't have life in them, because we can't orchestrate life. We can borrow truth. You can't borrow life. And it's the life that gives the power to the truth. And, of course we learn from other people. We get ideas from other people. And all that's good and healthy and wholesome. But this has to be authentic. This has come from God himself, because we've done business with him and spent time with him. A key verse in this whole book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, where it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream." Same idea, you see, of drawing from a living stream. "Sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit." Why not? Because its roots are in the stream. That's the blessed man. His confidence, his trust is in God. And this is what he's like. Man whose roots are in the stream. Woman whose roots are in the stream. And they're always fresh, always green. No matter what's going on about them. And one's flying across North India and looking down was dry and barren, and from the window in the airplane, I saw a meandering green strip over ahead, and I thought, oh, how interesting. It looks so dead, and there's something green. And of course, as I anticipated, when we got over it, it was a river in the middle of it. And either side of the river, in the midst of this barren wasteland, there was life. And the blessed man, he says, is the person who has his roots in the stream. But in contrast, in Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." This is the man who doesn't trust in God and live out of fellowship with God, but is simply self-contained. And what they will have done is what chapter 2:13 says. They will have dug their own cisterns. The problem with those cisterns are they're broken cisterns. They cannot hold water. And do you know how you know when you're drawing on broken cisterns? It's very simple. We're always drained, because the cisterns don't hold anything. They drain. And the end result in Jeremiah 17 verse 13, this is the last verse I'll give you, "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Because they forsook the Lord, who is the source of living water, they instead find themselves in the dust, barren, lifeless, and dry. And so, although I'm a bit fumbling in what I'm saying to you today, I felt this was on my heart. I went back to this verse several times in the last 10 days or so, and I started to think seriously about this weekend, and saying, you know, what do I share? And this verse, "They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, dug out broken cisterns that can't hold water," came back to me. I went away from it. I came back to it. I went away from it. It came back again. I went away somewhere else to think about something else. I came back to it again. So I share that with you. I don't know where that applies in your life. I mean, we're all, because the centrifugal force is pulling us away from Christ. It's daily we experience this. It's daily that we can drift away from that fresh blessing. I'm not just talking about our quiet time, our devotion time. That's important. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the disposition of fellowship with God that we enjoy while we're driving the car or out for a walk or talking to somebody else, where there is that freshness of his presence that you trust and you look to and you draw on. Does that make sense? Good. Well, let's just pray together and ask the Lord to encourage our hearts in this. Lord, you know every one of us here this afternoon. You love each of us. You've given us an appetite for yourself. That's why we're here. You've given us a love for people. That's why many of us are involved in ministry of some kind or other. But we recognize how easy it is to drift. Not intentionally, but by neglect, by becoming taken up with our own abilities, rather than recognizing that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. We start to give a little credit for what we think is within us, and we begin to look inward, not upward. And we so easily begin to drift. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will revitalize each of us, that we may live out of that fellowship with yourself, that face-to-face fellowship, intimacy, that you will be our friend, not just our co-worker, and that we will know we're loved, and in turn, out of that richness in our own hearts, there can flow a river that brings life and blessing to other people. Make this real for us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.